All right, after a little bit of a delay with last week's request for a message, I do want to try to get back on track with this John verse-by-verse series, at least once every other week or every 3 weeks. I'd like to finish it before I die. So we need to get back going on that. Once again, to refresh us in the book of John, to remember this is not New Testament. Even though there's a page before Matthew that says New Testament, according to Hebrews 9, 15, 16, and 17, you cannot have a New Testament until the death of the testator. And I repeat that all the time on purpose, because for me in my life, that was light bulb. When I realized that, this is not New Testament. It was like light bulb comes on, and the snowball just starts going down the mountain and understanding and seeing more things and seeing how the Bible is put together and what's going on. And yes, Jesus really did mean what he said here. It's just, I constantly repeat that. And that's one thing, you know, when we're ministering to people, you know, our Christian friends who don't understand their Bible, think their Bible is just a slogan book to come and pick any slogan you like. Trying to get them to see that will help them in their understanding. But things are going to go quickly this evening because we get to skip all those verses. According to the best and brightest minds in Bible scholarship, this is not Bible. It wasn't written by John, never had any business being in the Bible. So we can just skip it. So great. No, that's not my position. But I realize that a lot of you folks have never heard me rant and rave over textual criticism and the Bible version issue, so I don't want to deprive you of enjoying that any longer. And this is a pretty good chunk of Bible here that these guys say, and we're not talking about a part of a verse or half of a verse or a couple of words. We're talking about a big hunk of Bible that they say ain't Bible. So let's deal with that. D.A. Carson, I just picked some random doctor, Ph.D., Ph.D., post-hole digger, Ph.D., no. He says, modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text, as in the NIV, or to relegate it to a footnote, the Revised Standard Version. These verses are missing from the earliest forms of Syriac and Coptic Gospels. All the early church fathers omit this narrative. It's a pretty strong, bold statement. You know, maybe I need to learn that this isn't Bible and those King Jimmy translators were just a bunch of rubes and they didn't catch this. That's essentially what this good doctor's saying. He's saying the modern versions are right, the old King Jimmy is wrong. That's what he's saying. And you may never notice this in your whole life of Bible reading, because the Bibles now, they used to have footnotes that said, this shouldn't be here, or we don't think this is Bible. Now, all they do is they put a bracket around it. Pick up an NIV, RSV, you can't pick up an RSV anymore, but NASB. Right in front of verse 53, you'll see a bracket. Then you go to the next page, you go to 8:11, you'll see another bracket. That's how they tell you, this doesn't belong. This ain't Bible. Not much of a help there, is it? Unless you know what you're looking for. And I think it's honestly because they realize that most people that sit in pews don't care anymore. Who cares what God's word is? Just tell me when I'm going to get the stuff. You know, give me the blessings. But that's what those brackets mean. This ain't Bible. This don't belong. Your Bible company shouldn't have put this in here. Question. If these guys are so smart and they are so high in their education that they know this is not Bible, why do they keep printing it and putting it in there? Why don't they just put a big open space here? Here's verse 53. Here's verse 11. Not Bible. That would be more honest, right? That's essentially what they're saying. And nobody teaches this stuff. Nobody knows this stuff anymore. Let me quote. There came out with another revision of the NIV recently, the 2011 revision. in the preface to the 2011 revision, they say, "The first concern of the translators has continued to be the accuracy of the translation and its faithfulness to the intended meaning of the biblical writers." First concern, accuracy and faithful to original NIV. That's their first concern. Our first concern, accuracy and faithfulness to the original writers. Guess what you can read in the 2011 NIV? John 7:53 through John 8:11. They said our primary concern is accuracy and faithfulness to the original writers, but they put these verses in there that they say are not Bible. And they don't even put the brackets around it anymore. And that one, for the one I've seen, the online edition. Why? If it's not Bible, why would they put it in there? They're saying it was never written by the original writers. How would it be faithful to the accuracy of the original writers to put something in there that the original writers never wrote? It's not. My guess is why they still put it in there. Hold on. Why would they still put it in here? Let me block this here. Money. You want to sell Bibles? Do you want to start a controversy and get even the most ignorant pew sitter upset? On the news, the NIV came out with a Bible that omits half a chapter of John. You think that's going to help sales? That's why I think. You know, that's my guess. There's money. But that if they're being honest with what they say, they should put in big red capital letters, "This ain't Bible. Never was there." But they don't. And you hear statements. Most scholars agree. The consensus in the biblical scholarship community is such and so. The doctrinal consensus of the great men in the ivory towers is that this verse was never in the Bible, or this verse should say this. You hear that stuff all the time. Sounds to me a lot like Al Gore. "The science is clear. The planet has a favor." The science is not clear. What you don't know about these men is they start from a position that no Bible exists.
It's all in the lockbox.
Yeah, it's in Al Gore's lockbox somewhere. Have to pay Al Gore to see it. But you hear stuff like that, and what you don't understand is these people are either ignorant or tell lies quite often. And I don't want any of us to fall and bow down at the feet of scholarship. Because what you know what you've done there? You've made a man your final authority. So, should we start cutting out our, you know, I'm sure there's some scissors in the back. Should we be more honest than the PhDs and cut it out? No, I'm not going to do
it.
You'll talk to him. He's the tech guru. In what? One jot and one tittle. But that's essentially, if I were to say, let's follow these men, and I passed out scissors to everybody, and we all did our Thomas Jefferson and cut and paste the stuff we don't like out of the Bible or the stuff we don't, that's essentially what we're doing. But when you put it like that, everybody furrows their brow, like you guys are all furrowing your brow at me. But when a doctor says, "After looking at all the manuscript evidence of the manuscripts extant, the majuscules and the minuscules and the Syrian and the Coptic and the Alexandrian, we feel that this was not included in the original narrative written by John." Sounds a lot different. Oh, okay. That's what people do now. But these men are Bible deniers, and I'll get into that in a minute. Don't ever let one of them knock you off your horse. You know, here you are, I'm a simple person. I just want to believe God's word. I want to believe the copy I have and trust it and let it work effectually in me. I've taken the position, Romans 3, 4, let God and his word be true and let every man be a liar. But then the PhD comes riding in and knocks you off your horse. Don't let that happen. These are sinful men. Okay? Here's an example. I read you that quote from that doctor PhD. What did he say? All the early church fathers omit this narrative. It's a pretty bold statement. He says, all omit. It's not true. It's not true at all. There's Jerome, there's Pacian, there's Augustine. There are manuscripts extant. Here's something for you to noodle. When you see the word extant, and you hear scholars talking about, this is the manuscript extant. What does that mean? It means it exists. It means we have a copy of it somewhere. We have a piece of a copy. That's all extant means. So looking at the bulk of the extant manuscript, they've already lost you. I don't know. That's all they're talking about. It exists. We have existing copies of John that go all the way back to 150 A.D. that have our verses in it. That's a pretty far way back, I would think. Next generation after the guys that actually lived it? So I'd say that's pretty good evidence to keep it. But you wouldn't know that if you would have just believed the guy's lie.
None of the church fathers. It was all omitted.
Don't believe these people. Do your own homework. I have 5 more copies of that book, History of Your Bible, if anybody wants to look into it in a understandable way for a layman, cutting out all the doctories and all that. But that's what we all have to study for ourselves to figure out, what is my final authority? What do I believe? And that's what I would encourage you all to do. One of the biggest lies ever told, has anybody ever heard of the Companion Bible? It's got some amazing notes and appendices in it. It's also got a lot of garbage. Bullinger was a genius, but like most geniuses, they tend to go a little nutty. You know, it's like they kind of push at the edges of... So watch out for the nutty and keep the good if you ever look at that. But he started that, then he died, then another guy finished it, Charles Welch. But Welch said, 1 John 5:7 doesn't belong in your Bible. Does anybody know what 1 John 5:7 is? Let's look at that. 1 John 5:7 solves a lot of conundrums in your Bible about God and theology. This is such a controversial verse, it's actually got a name. They call it the Johannine comma. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. That's a big deal. These 3 are one. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image, and these 3 are one. You have Bible that says God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. You have Bible that says Jesus raised himself from the dead. You have Bible that says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. How is that possible? Oh, 1 John 5:7. The 3 are one. But that is one of the most attacked. And people tell lies and say it doesn't. Welch said these words are not found in any Greek manuscripts before the 16th century. He's saying the verse was made up, essentially, in the 1500s. That's a total lie. I haven't studied it in a while, but my last research I did, there's 17 different groups of manuscripts that have 1 John 5:7 in it, just like your King James Bible reads, and dates all the way back to the 2nd century, like these. But yet here, this wonderful man, Dr. Welch, says it doesn't exist. Okay, don't do that. Don't say, okay. Assume that every man is a liar and assume that God's word is true. That's what I would encourage you all. So why am I bringing all this up? Like I said, you all haven't got to experience my old King Jimmy fuddy-duddiness yet. So we'll do that. But the real reason I bring it up, the Bible translation issue is not about translations at all. What am I talking about? How can the Bible translation issue not be about Bible translations, you moron? Well, it's not really. This would be where it'd be helpful to do the click thing to a new slide. What is your final authority? Every church in town, every Mormon tabernacle, every Jehovah's Witness, even the Muslims say, we believe that God inspired the scriptures and they were perfect in their original writings. What happened then? The men who bring you every Bible since the King James Bible, starting in 1881. The big switcheroo took place in 1881. Before 1881, we all knew there was the Catholic Bible that came from their tradition, and there was the saved people Bible that come from, you know, everybody knew that. In 1881, Westcott and Hort did the switcheroo, switched the streams of text. Now every Bible produced since this one has as its backstop the Catholic Bible. Which is funny because the Protestants, you know, they rail against the Catholics for what they're doing. You're reading their Bible! I can't stand Catholicism teaching salvation by works. You're reading their Bible. Whoa. Two streams of text. Every Bible now, as its backstop, has the stream of text that came from the wrong city, was on the wrong material, and found in the wrong church. What do you do? So, the people who bring you all these Bibles, they believe it's perfect in the originals. We don't have a copy of any originals. We don't have a copy that said, written by Paul, written by Pete. We don't have signed copies, so the originals were lost. So, a Bible, a collection of God's words, perfect as God would have you have them, does not exist on this planet, is essentially what these people believe. So, through our high education and our great understanding of ancient languages and tongues and writings and speakings, we will sort truth from error for you when we produce our new copy that we'll sell next year. What then? And most people who study the Bible now don't think a Bible exists, a collection of God's words, as He would have you to read them. So what now would be your final authority? Can't be the book. The book's not right. I don't have a copy of that book. I can't have a copy of that book. So where is your final authority now? You. I am my final authority in all matters in faith and practice. That's what you're saying if you don't have a copy of God's words. If no Bible exists that's true, you are your final authority because you are the one that decides, yep, these words are right, no, they're not right. I need to change this. If you have an authority that's outside of you, when you come to this book and say, whatever these words say, I will let God be true, I'll be the liar. That's the final authority. Your final authority is outside of you. But if I can alter these words when it doesn't fit my agenda, I'm now the master of my faith and my practice. The people who are Bible believers know there's no originals. But they don't say, no, God lost His word. He used over 1,500 years. He used 40 men to write 750,000 words so He could lose it. No. Bible believers believe that God can preserve His words. If God can speak galaxies into existence, He can preserve His words through faithful copies and copies and copies. So now we know that a Bible, that is, God's words contained inside two covers, can exist. And that will be the final authority. And most people never think about it like this. And I had to think really long and hard about this, is what is going to be my final authority? And I knew a man a few years back. He was one of the most interesting people I ever met. But unlike most people or most preachers that come up and say, the Greek says, most preachers that say that have never studied Greek. They've got a dictionary in their library called Vines, and they go to it, and they look up a word so they can make themselves look smarter in front of you on Sunday. But the guy I knew, he could actually read Greek. He had a Greek Bible. And he would lay out these three Bibles on the table, and I'm watching him. I'm like, what are you doing with those Bibles? He's like, well, I read the Greek, and then I look at the King James, and I look at the NIV because that's the language that the people use now, and I correct the NIV with my Greek where it's messed up, and it helps me with, you know, because the King James just doesn't give you the full flair. I'm like, he's just going on and on. I said, so what's your final authority? He couldn't answer. I'm like, because if that book's not it, and that book's not it, and that book's not it, who's the one calling the shots? Is it God or is it you? And he just said, you know, it's hard. I'm like, it's hard to have yourself as the final authority, but that's what you do when you say, no Bible exists. And most people don't think like this. Most people think, you know, all Bibles are basically the same. They just, you know, they read a little bit differently. They're translated. They're all basically the same. It's just the one you like. But it's not. There's so many errors. There's so many omissions. There's so many changes. And, you know, there's charts in that book that I have that I gave some of you folks in it, that all the omissions of deity, all the omissions of Christ, all the just... You've got some Bibles that have Joseph being Jesus' dad. That's kind of a problem. That puts sinner's blood in our Savior. But most people don't know that. That's why I like to come up and be the rock in somebody's shoe every now and again and talk about these things. But even people that are supposed to be my friends, the Berean Bible Society, they're a big grace outfit up in Wisconsin. They don't have a Bible. I know a guy that calls them the Berean Society because they don't believe that they are of this line of thinking that the Bible is lost and it's up to them to, you know, try to find as best you can find it. But they say the same thing. The Bible is perfect in its original writings. But that doesn't exist. No originals are extant today. And it's funny, you know, I said the Bible translation, the Bible version issue is not a Bible version issue. It only goes one way. You don't find people marching in the streets or handing out leaflets or flyers saying, the NLT is the preserved word of God, trust the NLT, or the NIV, or whatever. It's always against the King James. Because, one, the King James is of the right stream of manuscripts, and number two, King James people are pretty much the only people around that will say, this is God's word, perfect without error. Don't change it. Don't corrupt it. Most of the people that read all the other Bibles, like I said, either don't know, it's all the same thing said a different way, or they're just ignorant of it. So, the Berean Bible Society, their final authority is them. They don't like it when you talk like that, but it's true if you think about it. If I'm in control of the words, then I'm in control of the doctrines, and I'm in control of what God is supposedly saying. So, let me demonstrate this. And if you think I'm just repeating something I heard some other guy say, I believe that Acts 12:4 is exactly correct in your King James Bible. Go home and Google that one. Acts 12:4. Talk about that one next week. But turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to illustrate my point here. You'll be familiar with this verse. How did we get here? I thought we were going to study John. We'll get there in a minute. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Oh, that's what everybody said. The Bible is inspired and perfect in its original writings, right? So we've got inspiration. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Use it. Scripture is inspired by God and you need to use it, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Let's call that one. So I know that Scripture was inspired and I know it's to be utilized. What's missing? Here we are at 0 AD. Here we are at 2015. Scripture was inspired. And we're supposed to utilize it. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. How do we bridge that gap? If all the Bibles are lost and we can't have a Scripture, how can God put me at the judgment seat of Christ and judge me on how I obeyed His Word if a copy doesn't exist? Sorry, Lord. I wanted to obey You, but You lost Your Bible. There's something that needs to bridge this gap. Something has to get us from inspiration to utilization down through the centuries. If you would, please turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, 6. If they were inspired that long ago and I'm expected to utilize them today, God has obligated Himself to preserve me a copy. Can I find a Bible verse where He says He'll do that? Oh, yes. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God tells me He inspired His Word. He told me to utilize His Word. And now He tells me that He's going to preserve His Word for me, so I can have access to a copy. All the scholars, all the doctors, all the men in their ivory towers with all their degrees after their name are wrong. God said, I'm not going to lose my Bible. Funny thing, if you look at some of these newer translations, they turn it around and make it about God preserving people. That's what you do if you come to that verse and you say, wait a minute, I don't believe God kept the Bible around. I need to change this around and play some semantic games. No. God promises to preserve His Word for us to utilize. So that is my rant on the Bible version issue. With that, I would like to study the words that don't belong, allegedly. But I will let my Bible be true and let every scholar be a liar and believe that they should be in John. So let's read a little bit of the narrative starting in chapter 8. And honestly, I don't know what time I started, so if I'm going... 6:38. Are you serious? Oh my. Okay, we may have to go next week. No, wait a minute. There's no way we started at that time. Moving on. If you gotta go, just go. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. How would you like to be at that Bible study? You've got the God who created the universe, the God who spoke God's Word into existence, coming as your guest Sunday school teacher, or Saturday school teacher, under the law. It'd be amazing to have the very Lord teaching them. And the scribes and the Pharisees break up the meeting. Imagine you're sitting before the Lord of glory as he's teaching you about his scriptures. And here comes the scribes and the Pharisees bringing to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what saith you, Jesus? This they said, tempting him, so that they might have to accuse him. Notice the agenda. This is a capital crime under the law. This isn't she's going to be embarrassed in the newspapers. This is going to be she dies. And it's not about her at all. They only come to him to tempt him. Why would they need to come to Jesus? They were the Pharisees and the scribes. Take her to your court. They didn't care about this woman. It was all about trying to trip up Jesus and to oppose Jesus. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. One of these narratives in the Bible you wish you could watch a movie of or see, you know, imagine being taught by the scriptures. In comes barging. I'm sure there was noise and yelling and the woman screaming or whatever, and they throw this woman right in the middle. What say you? Just starts writing in the dirt. Watching the rage in their face come up. Yeah.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
What we realize is that in that room where they were, in the area where they were, it was stone. I've heard them say sand, and they were in the temple, it was stone.
Yeah. In the temple it would be.
Imagine, what did God write on the temple, on the tablet? With his finger?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that God, same God?
I don't want to go there. I know lots of people really like to speculate on what he wrote, but when it's not in here, I'm not even going to go there. You know, I would love to know what in the world did he write, but you know, and that is one of the three times that God writes with his finger on planet Earth. First one was obviously with the law. Then you have the writing on the wall with Nebuchadnezzar. Or was it Belteshazzar?
Belteshazzar
was one of them. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You're going to have a bad night. But that's one of the three times, so that's interesting. So Jesus acts like nothing's going on, apparently. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stoops down. Could you imagine all the commotion, all the noise, all the... Answers them, goes back to whatever he's doing. Can you imagine the rage that it put these hypocritical Pharisees in? But then, you know, you all know how the narrative goes. And they which heard him, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Notice she calls him Lord here. People, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees always call him Master or good Rabbi, you know. From what I've seen in my studies, it seems like the only people that call him Lord are people who believe He is who he says he is. But she says unto him, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, that whole spiel I gave about this is not supposed to be in your Bible. I wish Christians would have known this when Bill Clinton was getting impeached. Don't you remember all the... You can't take this wonderful president out of office because he made a simple mistake. Are you without sin that you should throw the first impeachment vote? You know, if Christians would have known this wasn't Bible, that wouldn't... I'm being facetious here. Go and sin no more. And you have to imagine, you know, just put yourselves in the shoes of a woman. You're on your way to die a brutal and painful death. And you can imagine how the fear and, you know, the heart racing and the screaming and the being yanked around, and all of a sudden everybody's gone. It's quiet. And he says, I don't condemn you either. Go. just imagine the relief. And, you know, I'm sure she's crying and sobbing at this point. But what a dramatic scene unfolds here. And it's just, you know, it's amazing. And we'll get into the details, because a lot of preachers and a lot of Christians like to tell a lot of stories about this passage, which I don't think are appropriate. But one more thing on this before we move on. Look at verse 12 in chapter 8. It says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them." Now let's imagine the scholars are all right. 53 and the first 11 verses don't belong in your Bible. Let's go back to chapter 7 and read. Read 50. Look what happens in... Remember last time, the officers come back empty-handed to the Pharisees. They're having the meeting. Nicodemus gets himself into a little bit of trouble. But they're having a private meeting in essentially the Sanhedrin here. Our last verse that's supposed to be there is 52. We're in the meeting still. Right? Then verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again to them." So if we believe the scholars, we've got Jesus speaking twice at a meeting he was never at. That's what happens when you take those 12 verses out of your Bible. They're having a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is getting yelled at. "Then spake Jesus again unto them." Jesus was never there. I got that just by being some dummy who chose to believe his Bible. Actually, I have a book in my library about that thick, and it's defending the King James Bible against 200 and some attacks on it. It's got an index in the back where you can look at all the verses that are attacked. But I got there because I chose to be a Bible believer. And you see how silly it is to believe the scholars that you put Jesus in a meeting where he talks twice and he wasn't ever at it. Anyways, so let's deal with the actual verses. You got the woman taken in the very act. Now, I think it's a little bit fishy by the Pharisees, you know. Here, remember, this is the feast that Jesus had to wait to come down to because everybody was trying to kill him. And now Jesus suddenly shows up in the temple and is teaching. And my, what a great coincidence. Right while he's given Sunday school, we catch a woman taken in adultery. Let's bring her over here to ask Jesus about her. Something's fishy here. There's some kind of setup going, I think. But here, where's the man? A woman can't commit adultery alone. Where's the man? Why didn't you bring the he and the she of the party? The man, at the very least, is guilty of fornication. And if he's married himself, he's committing adultery too. Where's the man? Why do we just bring the woman? Thing two that's kind of fishy. It's clear in the law in Leviticus 20:10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's the law. Why do we have just a girl here? Something's going on. Well, Steve, you got to understand, that was that mean Old Testament God. When Jesus came, he brought love. And now we just love. When people do bad things, we just love. When people do more bad things, we just love. No. What did Jesus say? "I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it." Matthew 5:17. So why didn't Christ just simply say, "Well, you know the law. You're the lawgivers. Do what the law says." He kind of said that a little bit, but why didn't he come out and condemn her? So, yes, I gave the law at Mount Sinai. She violated it. Why didn't he do that? Is Christ now in the business of, you know, sin doesn't matter? The Lord Jesus doesn't care about sin anymore? What's going on here? That's, you know, and I see everybody's noodles turning. Why? That's why there are so many different stories told about this passage. Because preachers, when verses are hard for you and for me, they're hard for the pastors and the, you know, the high people too. So, It's just, well, how can I spin this to make this sound good on Sunday and make myself sound smart? There's a lot of times what you get. I'm going to tell you the only answer, and I'm going to come back to it again, the only answer that can answer that question and have your Bible make sense and stay true is a dispensational one. Something has changed dispensationally. And it's the key to understanding your Bible. It's why I am one and why I teach it and preach it. Because think about it. In Numbers 15, 33 through 35, a guy picks up sticks on Saturday. What should we do with him, Lord? Kill him. Okay. And I don't know if any of you ever seen a stoning. It's not pretty. It is. You want to talk about the death sentence and people will, oh, I believe in the death penalty. Will you pull the lever on the electric chair? Will you fire the shot? No, that's for our prison people to do. Maybe you don't believe in the death penalty enough. But stoning in the law, the witnesses, the accusers, they had to be the first one to throw the rock. So it's much more serious and it's much more personal of, yes, she is guilty and I'm up first. You know, it's very personal, but Numbers 15, kill him. He picked up sticks on Saturdays. John 8, she's taken in the very act of adultery. I don't condemn you. What's going on? Did the law go away? Did God take a day off? It's a dispensational answer. You know, people, when you try to teach mid-Acts, right, division to people, they come back with you, God the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today. What do you do with that? Kill him for sticks or let adultery go? Think about that for a minute. But they come to ask Jesus about this. What sayest thou? What do you say about the matter? They've got no reason to come to him. They're the Pharisees, they're the scribes, they're the court. They can try her and convict her if they want. They don't need Jesus. It's all about trying to oppose this Jesus of Nazareth. But they think they have Christ in a catch-22. If he says, forgive her, don't do anything with her, he's teaching against the law of Moses. Or if he says, condemn her, kill her, you're trying to take a position that's not yours, you're not a Pharisee, you're not a scribe, we are the people who sit in Moses' seats. So they think they've got him in a catch-22, they've got Christ in a gotcha. And I love using quotes from the Princess Bride. Never get into a battle of wits with a Sicilian when death is on the line. Never get into a battle of wits with God Almighty in public, especially. You're going to lose. He's going to make you look dumb. And that's what Christ is. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, and like I said, you know, the law says in Deuteronomy that the witnesses are the first to cast the stone. And, you know, like I talked about a minute, there's so much speculation about what's left unsaid in this story. And you can't be dogmatic about a lot of things, but you know, I do think, you know, what if this, what if that? And he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So was he saying, which one of you is sinless? Like, has never committed any sin? Or does he mean, which of you that is without the sin of adultery? Can't be dogmatic about it. I'm not sure. But again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one. And they were convicted one by one. So if you pinned me up against a wall, made me get, you know, put a gun to my head, take a guess. I would guess that, you know, it probably was these Pharisees and these scribes that came in and were trying to get this woman killed for adultery. My guess is they were all adulterers themselves. So it would be like Christ saying, which one of you adulterers would like to cast the first stone at this adulterer? Christ knows everything. He is God. He's omniscient. That would be my guess. But I can't, like I said, I can't be dogmatic about it. But I do know that these men are complete hypocrites. Christ calls them hypocrites, vipers, and snakes dozens of times. One of the more poignant ones is in Matthew 23. And what's a hypocrite do? He judges the mote in your eye while he's got a beam in his, right? Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Jesus wouldn't talk like that. Jesus just preached positive like Joel Osteen." No. "Ye are like unto whited sepulchres." This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying this. "Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's the folks that brought this woman in and said, "What do you say, Lord?" Or Master is what they called him. So that would be my guess, is they were probably adulterers themselves. And I mean, I said there's something fishy about, we caught this woman in the very act right when Jesus is teaching in the temple. Speculation, sheer speculation. Throw this out with the garbage when you walk out. But what if she was the temple play toy for the scribes and the Pharisees? Yeah, that's a possibility. We caught her in the very act. Where's the man? Man's getting dressed. That's a possibility. Can't be dogmatic about it, but that's enough of my guesswork for tonight. But when you see all these people, the accusers walk out, and where are your accusers, woman? They're gone. It reminds me of what Paul says to us in our dispensation, where he says, "Where is the scribe? Where is..." Let me read it here. 1 Corinthians 1:20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And that's what Christ did to them right there. He made them look foolish. And like I said, a lot of commentaries, a lot of preachers like to tell a lot of stories. Well, Jesus didn't want to just give the hypocrites a victory by saying yes, and he didn't want to just forgive her because... No. He's God. He has the authority to forgive sins. And he did it publicly in front of the Pharisees. Remember the man sick with the palsy? And he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And the Pharisees... Christ says, "What's harder, to say, 'I forgive you your sins,' or to heal a man?" And then he heals him. So he does forgive sins publicly. That's not a problem. And I said the answer is a dispensational one. Why didn't Christ just say, "Yep, law of Moses says she dies, kill her"? Why? Look back a few pages in John. First episode of Nick at Night, John 3:17. Everybody knows John 3:16, but look what Christ says. "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn." The Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming to earth to the nation Israel, was not sent to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But look at this. He that believeth not is condemned already. God's made a dispensational change now. It's not just the law of Moses. It's the law. We failed it. We've broken the covenant. And now our Messiah's here. We need to believe on his name. And he will take us into our new covenant that he's ushering in. Dispensations have changed. And now it's not, I'm not just being judged on the law. Now it's, you don't believe in the Son? You're already condemned. There's no need to condemn you. You've already lost. "Because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And if you don't think that's a sound cross reference, look back at John 8 and look at the very next verse. "Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." He's the light. He's not sent in his first coming to condemn. He's sent to be the light and to preach that new covenant and that kingdom. And he demonstrates this. You know the the story when Christ is in the temple, and he sits down to read, and he reads from Isaiah, and then he stops and he closes the book, and he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they say, "That's great, let's kill you." He stops on a comma. He didn't finish the verse. He didn't finish the paragraph. He didn't finish the chapter. He stops on a comma. You know what comes after the comma? Judgment. His first coming, he's come to preach the gospel. To preach, you know what, let me...
Peter reads that same one in Acts.
Does he?
Yes, but he doesn't stop at that comma. He continues on with it.
Which, of course, Peter would be right to do at that point. Yeah. You get that from the mystery revealed to Paul. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah. I thought I left this at home. Luke 4. That shows you that I'm obviously not anointed because I couldn't remember the scripture reference. Here it is. He's got the book from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "What a sorry translation. I wish I hadn't lost my original..." No, he doesn't say that. You think if anybody in the Bible could correct the reading, that would be the point. The guy who wrote it, the Lord Jesus Christ, he just picks it up and reads it. I guess Christ must think that he can preserve his word. Anyway, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closes the book. He gets that from Isaiah 61. I guess he must think Isaiah wrote Isaiah. That's another thing the scholars argue about. So, in verse 2, he stops on a comma. Isaiah 61, verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," comma. What comes right after that? "And the day of vengeance of our God." He's going to come in a vengeance. But Christ, knowing his plan from the beginning, knows that right now I'm preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. The kingdom is at hand. Believe on your Messiah. So that would be a dispensational answer to why he didn't condemn this woman. The whole nation needed born again. Isn't that what he told Nick? "Marvel not that I say unto thee," one guy, "that ye," all y'all, all of Israel, need to be born again. Jeremiah 31, "You've broken my covenant. But I will make a new covenant with you." That's what he's talking about. And that's the dispensational answer to why we could say, "Kill the guy picking up sticks. Let the adulterous woman go." But finally, she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "That's great. You just keep pursuing whatever lifestyle makes you feel good. I'm not here to judge." Matthew 7, judge. No. He says, "Go and sin no more." And that's absolutely proper response for New Testament Israel. Remember, they're the ones who have the Holy Spirit put into them where they can keep the law. And they have to willfully break the law to violate it. That's your reference for 1 John 3:9. "Go and sin no more." 1 John 3:9 says... Oh, look at, let's start at verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Anybody commit sins this week? I know I didn't, but I mean any of you. Going to hold anybody in this room to that standard? "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Go and sin no more. You believe in your Messiah, you'll get that Holy Spirit, imbuing you with power to keep the law, sin no more. Endure to the end and inherit the kingdom. Don't fall back short, like Hebrews talks. Don't go back. I thought this was just a happy story about to Christians about forgiveness. There's a lot more to it. God means what He says and says what He means in His Bible. And compare that to our Apostle Paul in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Can't be the same audience. Can't be the same dispensation. It's an important reminder. You need to respect the dispensational changes that God makes. You know, everybody knows that Old Testament is back then, and this is. But think about these Pharisees. They were following the law of God. They were not respecting the dispensational changes that were going. And of course, they were hypocrites and liars. But that's what was going on there. The prophesied Messiah was offering that new covenant to Israel. And preaching that kingdom at hand. And Israel, under their new covenant, they get the sure mercies of David. Remember what happened with David? Adultery, murder, or at least manslaughter. There's no forgiveness for that, but God says, I'm going to forgive you. Okay, Lord. He didn't know how, he didn't know why, but just as we have forgiveness through Christ's blood was going to buy the sure mercies of David for New Testament Israel. It's a lot bigger than just telling nice stories. Any questions, comments?